If you will, take your copy of the Scriptures and be turning with me in the book of Psalms to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. We've read a portion of it already as our call to worship. We will sing a portion of it later at the close of our service. Now we will read the entirety of it and focus on the latter third of it. If you will follow along with me in your Bible in Psalm 118, and if you will stand with me in reverence for the Word of God as we hear it together. As we prepare to hear the Lord, let's bow and ask His blessing. Gracious God and Father, we pray that Your Spirit would come near to us now to illumine the text and our hearts, O Lord, that we might hear Your voice speaking in Scripture, that You would teach us as Your people, and though it be through the fallible mouth of a preacher, O God, we pray that Your infallible Word would be communicated to our hearts. Bless us that the words of my mouth this hour and the meditation of all of our hearts might be acceptable and pleasing in Your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. You are indeed our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now God's Word, Psalm 118. This is His holy, inspired, and infallible Word. Oh, give thanks to Yahweh, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say, His mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, His mercy endures forever. Let those who fear Yahweh now say, His mercy endures forever. I called on Yahweh in distress. Yahweh answered me and set me in a broad place. Yahweh is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Yahweh is for me among those who help me. Therefore I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in Yahweh than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in Yahweh than to put confidence in princes. All nations surrounded me, but in the name of Yahweh I will destroy them. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of Yahweh I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns, for in the name of Yahweh I will destroy them. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but Yahweh helped me. Yahweh is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of Yahweh does valiantly. The right hand of Yahweh is exalted. The right hand of Yahweh does valiantly. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of Yahweh. Yahweh has chastened me severely, but He has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them, and I will praise Yahweh. This is the gate of Yahweh through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise You, for You have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was Yahweh's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day Yahweh has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Yahweh. O Yahweh, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh. We have blessed you from the house of Yahweh. God is Yahweh, and He has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to Yahweh, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Well, Psalm 118 is going to be familiar already to many of you, if for no other reason than that it is quoted quite frequently in the New Testament. It is quoted by the crowd that accompanied Jesus into Jerusalem upon His triumphal entry. It is quoted by the Lord more than once in pronouncing judgment on the nation of Israel as it refused to believe in Him. It is quoted by Peter in exalting Christ as the stone which the builders rejected, but which has now become the cornerstone. Other portions of this psalm will no doubt be familiar to you because you may have it displayed somewhere in your home, or you may have learned verse 24 is a scripture song in Sunday school, perhaps. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. You've taught that maybe to your children or to your grandchildren when they were kind of moping and whining in the morning, perhaps. But no matter how familiar Psalm 118 may already be to you, I want to suggest that it is probably more significant in terms of its place in the canon, in terms of its perspective with regard to redemptive history, it's more significant than many of you may know. Psalm 118 is the last psalm in what is known as the Great Hallel. These would be Psalms 113 to 118, and these would be sung by the Jews at Passover. In fact, this is almost certainly the hymn that Jesus and His disciples sang at the end of the Last Supper after He instituted the Lord's Supper and prepared to go out to the garden. You'll remember Matthew says they sang a hymn, but it wasn't "Be Thou My Vision." It wasn't "How Sweet and Awesome Is the Place." It wasn't "Amazing Grace." It was some portion of the Great Hallel and would have certainly included Psalm 118. In other words, this psalm was on the hearts and lips of Christ and of the people of Jerusalem during what we traditionally call Holy Week. This period extending from the entrance of the Lord into Jerusalem on Sunday until His crucifixion by the Romans on Friday. That psalm was being sung throughout that week. It was sung by the people on Sunday at the triumphal entry. It was sung by Jesus and His disciples and the broader Jewish community on Passover night on Thursday. It was then fulfilled in the Lord's suffering and sacrifice and resurrection over Friday, Saturday, and the following Sunday. In other words, Psalm 118 is the theme song for Holy Week. This is the soundtrack. This is the playlist that all through Holy Week you are to be reflecting upon, singing, praying, thinking about. Speaking specifically of this portion that we're looking at this morning, verses 19 to 29, Matthew Henry affirms this in his commentary. He says this, quote, "We have here an illustrious prophecy of the humiliation and exaltation of our Lord Jesus, His sufferings, and the glory that should follow," end quote. There are portions of Psalm 118 that we're not going to focus on today that may have taken you by surprise. You might say, I love this psalm. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And in the name of the Lord, I will destroy all of the wicked. You say, oh, I'm not even sure I'm supposed to say that. That's kind of an unchristian thing to say, isn't it? No, it's a very Christian thing to say. Remember, the psalms are the songs of King Jesus. Imagine Jesus singing Psalm 118 during Holy Week. Imagine Jesus singing Psalm 118 as He is preparing to face the devil himself on the cross, and then to ultimately vanquish his enemies in the resurrection on the first day. We are not going to try to preach all of Psalm 118 today. But I do want to think with you, not even verse by verse, but rather thematically, I want to think with you about the last third of this psalm, focusing on verse 19 and what follows. You notice that in these verses, we are welcoming the coming King. Verse 19, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them and I will praise Yahweh. This is the gate of Yahweh through which the righteous shall enter." But before the righteous saints could enter those gates, the righteous one had to go through them. He had to lead them. He had to open the way for them. In order for God's people to dwell on Mount Zion, Christ had to first fulfill the law. He had to make atonement by means of sacrifice. He had to ascend the mount of God and mark the path for us to follow. But when we say that Jesus goes through the gates of righteousness first, when we say He marks the path for us, we don't mean that we then follow Him strictly by imitation. It's not through imitating Christ that we enter the holy place. It is through propitiation. It is because Jesus turns aside the wrath of God. It's because He is the sacrifice for our sin. It's because He satisfies the law's demand. He satisfies the curse that was against us that we are then able to enter the gates of righteousness. And yes, we are enabled then to follow Jesus, to imitate His righteous life because He has opened this way for us, because His work is powerful and effectual in saving us. We can sing these verses because Christ sang these verses. He sang them first. He sang, "Open to me the gates of righteousness." And now we can sing, "Lord, the righteous one, open those gates for us as well." He sang, verse 21, "I will praise you for you have answered me and have become my salvation." And so now we can sing and pray, verse 21, "I will praise you, you have become my salvation." We can praise God for hearing us, because we know that the Father heard His Son upon the cross. We can rejoice in salvation because Christ was saved from death. He overcame sin. He overcame the curse by His resurrection. And in fact, long ago, when Augustine was working on this same psalm, he said about these very verses, quote, "This is the everlasting bliss of the righteous, whereby they are blessed who dwell in the Lord's house, praising Him forevermore," end quote. This is our delight. This is what we're made to enjoy. This is the pleasure of God that He has appointed for us as His people. Now, as Christ entered Jerusalem on the Sunday prior to His death, you may remember that there was a multitude that greeted Him with palm branches in their hands. And they laid those leafy branches on the road, and some of them removed their outer garments, and they laid them on the road to make kind of a poor man's red carpet for the king as he rode into the city. But he doesn't ride in on a war horse, on a charger. He rides in on the foal of a donkey in a lowly way. And as he comes, the people begin singing Psalm 118. And they say, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now that, you're familiar with that passage, but you may not realize that that's Psalm 118, because in your English Bible, Psalm 118 doesn't seem to say Hosanna, does it? Most English translations don't preserve that reading at all. But that is because of something that is really fascinating and somewhat unusual here. The word Hosanna in the New Testament is in fact just a vocalized form of the underlying Hebrew term here in Psalm 118. In Hebrew, the word Hosanna is a word that began as a prayer to say, save. Please save. And so essentially what the text is saying is, oh Lord, now please save us. Save us now. And yet it becomes a word of praise. Because who do you cry out for salvation? To whom do you pray that they might deliver you? You pray to the one who's able to deliver you. And so you would say, Hosanna, because God is our Savior. Because He is the one that we look to for redemption. But what's happening here is this Hebrew word in Psalm 118 is in the Gospels, in the New Testament, being transliterated into our Greek Bibles. The transliteration, you'll remember, is where you spell a word from one language with the letters of another language. You don't translate the meaning, you just spell it in the letters of another language. And Hosanna is just that. It's a transliteration from the Hebrew. But here's the interesting thing. When the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, was translated into Greek, the Septuagint, as we think of it, this word was not transliterated. It was translated. And in the Greek Bible, Psalm 118 just reads, Lord save. Lord save. In other words, those disciples who are welcoming Jesus to Jerusalem, who are singing the praises of the coming King, they are not quoting from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. They may, in fact, be singing it in Hebrew. They're probably singing it in Aramaic. But as it passes into Christian scripture, we find this new transliterated word created by the church. Do you know how many times the Christians have done this? Your vocabulary, your English Bibles are full of transliterated words that are not translations, but they've just become technical terms in the Christian church. Baptism, for example. It's just a transliterated term. That's not what the word means. It's just roughly how you would say it in English if you were just trying to sound out the Greek word. Well, this is what's happening here. They are taking Hosanna and they are making that a special word. They're making that a word of worship. When we sing, when we say Hosanna, we are taking possession of this term and applying it to Jesus. And as we said, it was originally a prayer that the Lord would save us, but now it becomes a word of praise in our vocabulary. We're looking to Jesus for help in the same way that Peter did when he was sinking in the water. You remember, he cries out, Lord, save me. He doesn't say, Andrew, grab me. Andrew's in the boat right behind him, right? But he doesn't say, Andrew, grab me. He doesn't say, you guys, throw me a rope. He says, Lord, save me. Now, the Lord's the one standing on the water. He doesn't look like he's in a position to save anyone. And yet he knows to whom he ought to cry out. And that's what we're saying when we say Hosanna. We're saying, Lord, we know that you're the one who is actually able to save. Who's standing in a firm place. We're not going to call to our friends in the boat. We're not going to call to our family. We're not going to look to the kingdoms of men. We're going to look to you, Lord, to save us. We're crying out in desperation when we say Hosanna. But we're not crying in despair. We are acknowledging that we need salvation and that we need it now, but we're crying out because we know the Lord is near enough to hear us. He is within earshot. And it is a cry of joy because now we have a Savior. And we know that that Savior will come and He will hear us. He will help us. And that's what the multitude at the triumphal entry are saying. They say, Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. The King comes with the authority of Yahweh to represent the Lord, to exercise dominion in His name and for His glory. And that was to be true, by the way, of all of Israel's king. It was not true of many of Israel's kings, but it was supposed to be true of all of them. Whether it was David or whether it is David's eschatological son, Jesus, the King comes in the name of the Lord. He comes to exercise dominion as a representative of the Lord. And so the crowd is singing this line from Psalm 118. They're confessing this biblical truth, and yet it is more true than they understand. They don't realize how much they're saying. And this is one of the reasons you and I need to sing the Psalms. This is one of the reasons you need to make praying the Psalms a part of your everyday prayers. If you are relying upon extemporaneous compositions for your prayers, well, your prayer life will, respectfully speaking, be poorer as a result. Because you can only formulate those kind of prayers that are consistent with your level of understanding at this time. And your level of understanding and mine is very, very small. But when you're praying Psalm 118, you are praying truths that are out of your reach. So the crowd at Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, they believe what they're saying. They're sincere. And yet when they say, blessed is He who comes in the name of Yahweh, they are not thinking, this is Yahweh riding into the city right now, right here. Here is the Maker of heaven and earth. They're not thinking that, but that is the case. That is true. Jesus is not just the representative of Yahweh. He is the God of Israel. He is God incarnate. And so they are confessing a truth that is greater than their comprehension, and that is always the case when we pray Scripture, when we sing Scripture, when we say Amen to the Spirit's words, we're saying, I believe everything that I understand that to say, and I'm confessing that it says a lot more than I know. And whatever lies beyond my present understanding in that passage, Amen. So be it, Lord. Praise God for it. This is why we read Scripture and we say, thanks be to God. And we're going to come across some difficult chapters to say thanks be to God. You know, it's going to be like going to a music recital for your kids. You understand that you always clap at the end of a song. At every recital. Sometimes you clap because the child did very well. Sometimes you clap because the child tried really hard. And sometimes you clap because it's over. Well, there are some chapters of the Bible that are delightful. You say, thanks be to God. But we're reading the chapter that is about the skin test for leprosy. And you're just thinking, wow, I'm not sure exactly what to do with this. But nonetheless, it's God's Word. Thanks be to God. This has to be our attitude. That we say, what God says is, what His Word says is true. What God says is right is right. And here we're reading a psalm where the psalmist is talking about destroying his enemies, and that just doesn't seem very nice to me. It doesn't seem very winsome. It doesn't seem like harmless as dove kind of language, but it's in God's Word. Thanks be to God. It's the reason we need to say Amen when we sing the Psalms together. We need to shout Amen. We're going to be working on this soon, by the way. Pastor should not be the only one saying that. We're confessing truth that is bigger than any of us. We are confessing that this truth is bigger than all of us put together. It is bigger than our ability to grasp or our ability to systematize it. The Westminster Confession of Faith, as much as we love it, does not exhaust the truth of God. No systematic theology textbook can ever do so because God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. We serve a God, as we prayed a moment ago, who is infinite and we remain finite. And so every time God speaks to us, even if what He is saying so far exceeds our comprehension that we can't even begin to touch the hem of the garment. Nevertheless, we say, thanks be to God. Amen. God's Word is true. We bless the King. From God's house. That's what we're doing every Lord's Day. Just as the psalmist says in verse 26. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of Yahweh. We welcome His coming. We pray for His saving work. We rejoice and give thanks for His answer to us. Psalm 118 is not only appropriate on the day that Jesus entered Jerusalem. It is not only for Passover. It is not only for Palm Sunday. It is the church's anthem every Lord's Day. We could sing Psalm 118 every Sunday and it would be relevant. It would be appropriate. It should not get tiresome to us because we are entering the gates of righteousness on this day as the redeemed of Yahweh. And we are coming into God's house to bless the one who came to save us in the name of the Lord. But that's not all that these verses bring to us. Because in opening the way for us, in bringing salvation to us, Jesus becomes the stone that is rejected by men, but then erected by God as the cornerstone for the everlasting temple. He is the stone the builders rejected. Or to change the figure slightly, we could use Daniel's prophecy at this point. Daniel chapter 2. He is the stone cut out without hands that grows and becomes a mountain that fills the entire earth, that strikes the kingdoms of men and becomes the everlasting kingdom of God. It is Christ whose rule confronts and overcomes all earthly powers. It is Christ who was rejected by men only to be enthroned by the Father over all men and to rule them well. When Peter and John were questioned by the Sanhedrin after healing a lame man, you will recall in Acts chapter 4 that the apostle there affirmed, quote, "If we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, what's Peter doing there? He's saying, that rabbi that you hung on a Roman cross, that is the fulfillment of this psalm that you sing every Passover. You rejected the stone that God chose to be the cornerstone, but it's okay. You cast him out, God raised him up. You put him to death, God raised him to everlasting life. You rejected his rule, it doesn't matter. He has enthroned him on Mount Zion, and he is the only Savior that there is. You must submit to him or perish. You will either build your life on the foundation of Christ. You will worship in the temple that he established. You will submit to the kingdom over which he rules, or you will be crushed by that stone. What this suggests in Psalm 118 and the ways that it is developed in the New Testament is that Christ is the rock both of salvation and of judgment. That these are not two different foundations. This is the role that Christ plays. Salvation to everyone who trusts in Him, and death to everyone who does not. And that's what you see in Psalm 118. If we broadened out our perspective, if we go back to those verses where He's talking about destroying His enemies, this is what Christ does. He destroys His enemies. He is a mighty king. He rules with an iron scepter. He comes as Savior. But if you reject salvation, what is left for you but destruction? Peter develops this idea in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. There he says this, "Coming to Him, coming to Christ, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." It would take us well beyond the focus of our sermon this morning and the time that we have allotted for it to develop this idea, but I hope that you can already see this theme, what Augustine refers to as the totus Christus in the Psalms, The Psalms are preeminently about Jesus, sung by Jesus, and offered for Jesus. And yet we who are united to Jesus share in those blessings. And therefore, the gates of righteousness open to Christ, and therefore they open to the people of God. Christ is the stone that was rejected by the world and yet is placed as a foundation stone for the temple of God. We, Peter says, are living stones in that same temple, rejected by the world, but raised up by God and placed within the building where His Spirit dwells. Matthew Henry well said of this text, quote, "Rejectors of Christ are rejected by God." And why is that? It is because Christ is the only place of safety. You have to understand, there is self-condemnation for those who refuse to believe in Jesus. His rule is the only rule that will last. And if you refuse to find shelter in His house, there is no other place to hide. You cannot survive without Him, and so everyone who rejects Him does so to their own destruction. As Peter says there in Acts 4, there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. You'll be saved by Him or you won't be saved at all. And therefore, to refuse Christ is to choose death for yourself. It's not a neutral position. You are making a choice, but you are choosing destruction rather than salvation. And that doesn't mean that Jesus will not judge His enemies. Of course He will. But the point is, those whom Jesus judges have already judged themselves. They've already chosen for themselves death. And Jesus will pronounce that sentence. Now I want you to reflect on singing these words as the people of God for just a moment. Think about what these words mean to us as we sing them. We who have found shelter in Christ. We whose lives are built on that strong foundation. What do you see in Psalm 118 as you sing it? Well, you see that the world hated and opposed the Lord, and they do so to this day. They seek to cast off His authority. They seek to prevent Him from exercising power. They seek to deny His rule. They seek to end His reign. And they have not succeeded. They did not then. They cannot now. The Lord, rejected by the world, is appointed by the Father as the key to the entire project. In other words, what the world was doing to Christ 2,000 years ago, the world is still trying to do to Christ today. It didn't work then. It won't work today. We can rejoice in the fact that the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The house of God has been established. It does not have to be established by human ingenuity. It is not built upon man's faithfulness or strength. And it is built by God despite the violent opposition of world powers. Doesn't that take some pressure off of you? That you don't have to figure out how to engineer this. Oh, what are we going to do with all of the disobedience and rebellion and stupidity in the broader world? What are we going to do? Is the church going to fold? No. The church is built by Jesus. And it's built upon Jesus. And it's going to outlast all of us in this earthly life. But more importantly, it's going to outlast this present world. This present age. It will stand forever. And the church is not back on its heels. You may feel like you're back on your heels. You're trying to figure out if you're even allowed to read some of the children's books that may be on the bookshelf at home, right? But the church is not on its heels. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church, which means that the church is pressing forward against the gates of the enemy. The church is on the offense. It's never, never on defense. And God's people shouldn't be either. Yes, indeed. God's house is founded on the rock. It is the rock that refreshed Israel in the wilderness. Paul says that rock is Christ. It is the rock in which Moses hid while God's dangerous glory passed by. It is the rock upon which the ark came to rest after the world was destroyed in the flood of God's judgment. Where is the church going to be found standing when God destroys the world in a flood of judgment of fire? It's going to be resting on the rock that is Jesus. This was the Lord's doing, the psalmist says, and it is marvelous in our eyes, and indeed it ought to be marvelous in our eyes. If we can sing of God's mighty acts of redemption in history and remain unfazed, then we are not paying attention. You are not paying attention if you can sing these psalms and just be largely indifferent, unmoved. The whole Bible is the story of Christ. It is the story of a stone rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to His people. All of the Scriptures are speaking to us of the Savior and of the salvation that God has accomplished by Him. And all of that is to be marvelous in our eyes. We are to rejoice and be glad in what God has done. It is His work. It is work that can never be undone. It is work that never can be overcome. It is work that will stand forever and will still stand when wickedness is no more. Now, verse 24, we said, may be the most familiar part of this psalm, and that for reasons that are not particularly profound, but just because it's a convenient hook to hang certain applications upon, and not inappropriate applications, by the way. Verse 24 of this psalm is usually applied in kind of an everyday is God's day sort of way. And we will get to the point where we say, yes, indeed, that is true. It's appropriate for you to use it that way with your children. But before we get there, we need to understand what's actually going on in this verse. The day which God has made in Psalm 118 is not talking about each day as it arrives. It is talking about the day of the Messiah. It's talking about the day when the gates of righteousness are flung open and the cornerstone is laid and the people of God rejoice. When Jesus entered Jerusalem to offer Himself as a sacrifice to purchase the elect and to save the world, the age of man came to an end. Do you understand that? There is the present age, there is the age to come. The age to come has already begun. The Bible is very clear about this. The resurrection was the beginning of the new creation, and it was the beginning of the end for the former age, the present world as we know it. The sun is setting on that age. You're looking around and you're saying, oh, we might be in the final days of Western civilization. Right. Yes, indeed. And have been for 2,000 years. Because Western civilization is not the eschatological kingdom of Christ. It's not the everlasting kingdom of the Lord. The kingdom of Christ is. And the sun began to rise over the horizon when Jesus came out of the tomb on the first day. We now live between two worlds. We sojourn in the present age, but we belong to the already inaugurated age to come. Already, Christ has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. He's not waiting to receive that authority. He has it right now. Already, He reigns as King. And those who are redeemed and who receive Him by faith are transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. The age of Rome has ended. The age of American supremacy never really was. All earthly powers are fleeting. Their duration is like the morning dew because the eternal sun is already shining. The everlasting kingdom had already been set up well more than a millennia before anyone thought about constituting a United States of America. We look around us right now and we're not very encouraged by what we see, and I understand the reasons for that. You know that things are not good when parents don't know if they have boys or girls as their children until the children tell them. We've reached a level of insanity that is self-destructive and irreparable, but by extraordinary grace. But if you are despairing over that, you need to get off social media, turn off Fox News, and start singing Psalm 118 more. Because listen to what it says. This is the day Yahweh has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And that's talking about today. That's talking about right now. That's talking about the era in which we live. This is God's day. It is the day of salvation. It's the beginning of the new creation. Now, it's not all that it will be one day, admittedly. We do not yet see the full consummation of this kingdom, but we see that the day has dawned. We see it by faith. We see it with new spiritual hearts. And there are three aspects to this day that I want you to think about for just a moment. The first is this primary aspect that we're emphasizing. The day that God has made is the day of Christ. It's the day of salvation. It's the new creation, and we belong to that day. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The day of the Lord in this regard transcends any particular day on the calendar. And because Jesus died and rose again, everyone who trusts in Him has already entered into eschatological life. This is what Jesus says in John 5:24. Whoever believes in the one who sent me shall not come under judgment, but is already passed from death to life. You went through judgment day 2,000 years ago. I'm not saying there won't be a judgment day. I'm not saying that Christ will not assemble all nations before the throne. Of course He will, but you've already passed through that. You've already been vindicated, and on that last day, you will be vindicated with Christ. You live in this day, and there is nothing that the world can say about it. We are pilgrims, but this life, this glory, this joy is our destiny. And so you do not need to despair. The second aspect of this day is the day on which this glory is most clearly perceived. And that is every Lord's Day. Matthew Henry, again, when he comments on this passage, he uses this opportunity to remind the people of God about the importance of the Christian Sabbath. He says this, quote, "Sabbath days must be rejoicing days, and then they are to us as the days of heaven. See what a good master we serve, who, having instituted a day for his service, appoints it to be spent in holy joy," end quote. And how much more can you say, Psalm 118, verse 24, on the first day of the week? This is the day God has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Because it is on this day, more than any other, that we realize our participation in the eternal day of Christ's glory. But then the third aspect is the application that we're probably most familiar with. And that is its application to every day. If the day in view is the age of the Messiah, then every day is in that day. And so, yes, you can say every single morning when your kids are kind of crawling reluctantly out of bed, you can say, hey, this is the day God has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Because it's true on every day that ends in Y. We can sing this. We can say this. We can pray this. It's not just true on Sunday. It's not just true during Holy Week. It's not just true at certain moments in our lives. It's true on surgery day. It's true on see the oncologist day. It's true on the next treatment day. It's true on the day that you're in hospice. It's true the day that you go to the graveside. And before we leave this, I want you to think for just a moment about the holy duty that God assigns to you on that day. Because He does actually make a demand of you here. He says we are to rejoice and be glad. And the rejoicing is kind of the easy part, sort of. We've talked a lot about this before. Who God is, what Christ has done, what He has promised. These are the three pillars of our rejoicing. These are the unchanging truths that anchor our joy. Who God is, what Christ has done, and what He has promised. Rejoicing does not mean feeling happy. It means to praise God and celebrate what is true. And I can do that when I'm sick. I can do that when I'm broke. I can do that when I'm worried. I can do that when I'm depressed. I can do that when I'm dying. But that's not the only duty. Did you notice? We will rejoice and be glad. And that's much harder. Because after all, there are many reasons to weep in the present age. We shed godly tears right now, and it's right for us to do so. And yet even then, we are to be glad. And why is that? It's because this is the day God has made. This is the day of the Lord. He appointed it. And He promises that He will work all things together for our good in it. And no matter how much we may suffer today, He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. And this parallel reference, we will rejoice and be glad, keeps us from interpreting rejoicing in kind of this grudging, cheerless, teeth-gritted way. I'm going to sing Psalm 118, but I'm not going to like it. No, I'm going to sing Psalm 118, and I'm going to celebrate. I'm going to celebrate. And as the world is tearing itself apart, I'm going to pop popcorn and just say, praise God, this is the day that God has made. Jesus is still King. I can be glad. I ought to be glad. By God's grace, I will be glad. And life is too short to be otherwise. And then one last idea. We said that the crowd sang Psalm 118 as Jesus entered Jerusalem, and then Jesus sang it with His disciples at the Last Supper. Now I want you to imagine Jesus hearing the crowd and then singing these words Himself Thursday night as He is looking ahead to being betrayed and arrested and abused and then crucified in the next several hours. Imagine him singing these words, maybe while they are still walking to the garden, as they go out singing the great Hallel, and he's singing through the latter part of Psalm 118, maybe as he's entering the garden, and this is what he says, God is Yahweh, and He has given us light. Bind the cords, bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to Yahweh, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. You realize that Jesus is the sacrifice being referred to there. He is the sacrifice bound with cords to the horns of the altar. And Yahweh is about to shine a bright light for all of His elect to see. God is the Lord. He has given us light. How does He give us that light? By sending His Son to the cross. By tying His Son down to the altar and lighting a fire that illumines the world. That light streams from the cross through the door of the open tomb, and it enlightens His people in all nations. But the crowds of the triumphal entry could not see that light yet. The disciples in the upper room for sure could not see that light yet. They thought that Jesus came to Jerusalem to be king just like His father David, and He did, but not exactly like His father David. He would not reign from a throne in Jerusalem because David's kingdom was far too small an ambition for the Son of God. Jesus comes to be king over the entire universe, all of creation. And He would not kill His enemies, as they are described in this psalm, with a sling and a stone or with a sharp sword. He would crush His enemy with His foot, just the way that Adam was supposed to do. He would win life by means of death. He would gain victory by apparent defeat. He would be a sacrifice before He was crowned sovereign. He had to first be killed if He was to be the everlasting King. And it is by the sacrifice of Jesus that we finally see the light. It is the sacrifice tied with cords to the altar that brings everything in the psalm together. All of that earlier awkward language that we're not sure what to do with, all of the praise of the congregation at the beginning that God used in summoning us to worship this day, it is by means of that sacrifice that all of this becomes meaningful. It is by the sacrifice of Jesus that the gates of righteousness are opened. This is how the righteous come into the presence of God so that we may praise Him. It is how the Lord becomes our salvation rather than our judge. It is how we find joy and gladness. Christ's sacrifice is the means by which we can be sure God's mercy will endure forever. God is truly good. We give thanks to Him because the Lamb of God entered the city and opened the gates of the New Jerusalem to God's people forever. And so we can say, oh, give thanks to Yahweh, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Amen.